Tonight we're going to be continuing our study, and something fitting, I believe, for the Palm Sunday that we're enjoying together. I hope another Palm Sunday service will be a time of remembrance and meditation and thanksgiving. About 2,000 years ago, the time had come for the price of sin to be paid. It was something anticipated by Almighty God. As we saw this morning, the anticipation had caused the Lord Jesus, while on earth, to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus would endure the most feared, the most hideous, the most painful of all deaths. And this week, in preparation for Resurrection Day, Easter, next Sunday, I would ask that you spend some time thinking about what it means to be crucified. Our passage this evening will be John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I would ask you to turn there and join me in verse 16. That is John 19, 16. I want you to remember that Jesus had, he'd been shuffled around for hours and condemned by everybody who hated him without cause. Pilate's hall was the last and final step. Verse 16 of John 19 says, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." So Pilate had already said three times, as you know, that he could not find any fault in the Lord Jesus. He said that in chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, three times. So we would ask, so why then did they crucify the Lord Jesus? And the answer to that is Pilate feared man more than God. He cherished the praise of men more than God. For this same cause, men today in 2020 reject him, and for this same cause, Christians deny the Lord, and sometimes they're ashamed to even mention his name. Shame on us if we focus on men and not Christ. Would you consider again what he did for you when he was crucified? Look at verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." The word cross here could have been that he carried only the cross beam. It was called the patibulum, or as we like to believe, he carried the whole cross. Either way, it would have been the size that the average man could carry. He carried it to the place of the skull, or as it's called, Golgotha. May have been a place where the hill was, maybe contained some caves and made it look like the hollow, the eye sockets in a skull. There is such a place just north of the city of Jerusalem. It would have been outside the city walls and still is this day for that fact. It's called Calvary, Gordon's Calvary, because a man named Gordon discovered it and thought, hey, this could be the place. There's another place inside the old city walls, but in Jesus' day, it was outside of the city walls, a place where some stone was quarried, and believed by many that this would be a place where criminals would be executed and bones perhaps were laying around in that area, maybe a skull. And it would be called the place of the skull. We don't know exactly where that is, that Jesus was crucified. It could have been Gordon's Calvary. It could have been this place of the skull that would have been outside the city walls on the west side of the city. There's a church there now, an Orthodox church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it is believed that in that same under that same edifice there would be the tomb where Jesus was buried, and also the peak of a stone sticking out of the ground where some believe that he was executed, where he was crucified. We don't know exactly, and it doesn't really matter. But it says in verse 18, "where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." The word crucified is interesting. This is a method of execution that was devised to increase and prolong suffering before a person died. Sometimes it would take as much as 3 or 4 days for a person to die who had been crucified. With Christ, of course, it needed to be over before the Sabbath. That would have been sundown on Friday. And so Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, and then he gave up the ghost. He gave his life. You remember the malefactors that were crucified beside him, they had to break their legs so that they would die more quickly and before sundown, before the Sabbath would begin. Did you know that the testimony of Jesus Christ concerning the crucifixion was actually prophesied? It was, in a sense, in Psalm 22. Now, I'd like for you to hold your place there in John 19. And if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 22, and we'll look at some Old Testament passages, and then we'll come back to John 19. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus concerning the crucifixion, prophesied back in the Psalms. It was a Psalm of David, Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18. Psalm 22 is a perfect description of death by crucifixion. I encourage you to read the whole Psalm. We'll just look at these few verses. Verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw, to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Some of those phrases sound really familiar, don't they? And they are, because they're repeated in the Gospels as the story is told of the crucifixion. These words of the psalmist were fulfilled first, perhaps, in David, but in a lesser way. David is the one who wrote the psalm. Ultimately, God intended for it to be fulfilled more fully in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he had the writers of the New Testament remember those Old Testament phrases and carry them over into the New Testament, into the Gospels, telling the story of the crucifixion. Many other details of the crucifixion were prophesied in the Old Testament passages, and they're considered messianic as a result of their assumed meaning. Sometimes the name of the Messiah, some name that was given to him, is mentioned in the Old Testament passage, making it a messianic passage, in other words, a passage about the Messiah. Sometimes a New Testament writer uses an Old Testament passage in reference to Messiah in the New Testament and sort of makes the interpretation of the Old Testament a divine one. Sometimes a passage obviously has a lesser and a greater fulfillment, and the greater fulfillment could only be in the person of Jesus Christ. I want us to look at some other passages. First of all, Numbers chapter 9. And verse 12, Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, talks about the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is called our Passover. What's said in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12 about the Passover lamb? It says, "They shall leave none of it until morning," talking about the Passover lamb before they left Egypt, and the Lord had them institute this commemorative ceremony that they would continue to observe year after year. It says there in verse 12, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it." It's interesting that God said, "Break no bone," in this Passover lamb. And the purpose of it was to picture his Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, in which no bone would be broken. Psalm 34 and verse 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Psalm 34 and verse 20. We heard already in our readings that the hands of the Lord Jesus and his feet were pierced. You can find that in Psalm 22, back to Psalm 22. And it says in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." In verse 18 of that same psalm, Psalm 22, Jesus' garments would be divided. It says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." If you'll turn over now to chapter 69 and verse 21, chapter 69 of the Psalms and verse 21, you'll see that Jesus would receive vinegar and gall, and then later just vinegar to drink, he says, in Psalm 69 and verse 21, another messianic psalm. Let me read the psalm. Psalm 69 and verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We're going to see that just a little bit later in this passage in John chapter 19, our text for this evening. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 9 is another messianic passage of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Jesus' back was to be beaten, his hair was to be pulled out, his beard, and he was to receive spit in his face. That's prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, where it says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Isaiah 50 and verse 6. You see, there are a lot of these verses. Isaiah 53, another one, 53 and verse 9. Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, prophesied back in Isaiah. Verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So there we have some Old Testament messianic prophecies, some of them Psalms. Back in our text, chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, in verse 18, it says two of them, two malefactors were with him, and he in the midst of them. This was also prophesied back in Isaiah 53, where it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Numbered with the transgressors. You see, the whole story is told in the Old Testament. Now, why is this important? If the minute details of Christ's crucifixion are found in prophecy, and they are, and other details of his life, it's an indisputable evidence of inspiration. This book that we enjoy, the one you hold in your lap right now, I hope, is God-breathed. It's inspired of God. God breathed the very words that he wanted us to have, and that we do have, because he's preserved them for us. And this book, this God-breathed book, has a lot to say about you and me. Shouldn't you make an effort to discover what it says about you? And shouldn't you care what it says? Shouldn't you try to determine what you should do about it? Interesting thoughts. Back to our text, John chapter 19, and now verse 19. It says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now this title, it says, was read by many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and so many people could understand what was written. It was nigh unto the city. The exact location is not known. Maybe it was Gordon's Calvary. Maybe it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that stone there that was the place called Golgotha. Whatever or wherever, it was outside of the city limits. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," it says. It was customary to put the person's name and the crime committed above the head of someone who was being crucified. Interesting, this superscription, this plaque that was put there, contained no charge. Nobody could accuse him of anything. It just had a title. as if he were being crucified because he was the king of the Jews. I think Pilate meant it sort of as a stab at the Jewish leaders. Now he's sort of twisting the blade a little, if you will. Verse 21 says, "Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews." So the dispute between Pilate and the Jews, the contention is they wanted him to say, he said, I am the king of the Jews. And the placard actually stated that he was indeed the king of the Jews. Pilate's little jab obviously was working. So Pilate answered the Jews in verse 22, What I have written, I have written. And now he's sort of acting tough, isn't he? But it's a little bit too late. Maybe what he wrote was more authoritative than what he had said. Because you remember, while Jesus was standing there in Pilate's hall, Pilate had three times said that he was innocent. But now he's been questioned and threatened, and so he caved in to the Jews' desire to crucify the Lord Jesus. And so now it seems that he's willing to defend the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, or at least to stand up against his false accusers. But Pilate's little bit of courage, for whatever reason his little courage was too late, at least too late to save his soul. Back when Jesus was standing in his presence, he could have accepted the Lord Jesus for everything that he truly was. He could have asked the Lord Jesus questions and been open-minded, but he passed up the opportunity. You know, someday it'll be too late for you to profess faith in Christ if you've not done it just yet. God continues to make him available as long as you're willing to listen, but every time an individual says no to the Lord Jesus, his heart just a little bit harder. And it's a little bit easier to say no again the next time. I would encourage you not to be like Pilate and so many others who spurned the grace of God and passed up the opportunity to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So they took his garments and they made four parts. It was customary in that day for soldiers to have the personal effects of those that they crucified. So this is nothing really new. This time there were four garments and they divided them. Each had one garment. But there was one left over, this coat that was woven from top to bottom. To divide that coat seemed to be senseless. It would make it worthless. I stopped to think, would you love to have a shred of the garment that Jesus wore? Wouldn't it be grand to touch a garment that had lain against the body of God? Well, the truth of the matter is, cloth is just cloth. But God himself lives in your heart and in mine. It makes you wonder why we prize the physical so much and disdain the spiritual. I want you to consider the soldiers, verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. The prophecy, again, was in Psalm 22 and verse 18, and we already saw that. Again, it's proof that this Bible that we carry and love is indeed the Word of God. But even more importantly, perhaps, it proves that Jesus is the promised Messiah. His is the only life that all by itself can bring fulfillment to every one of these prophecies that we read, and many more. Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible is indeed the Word of God. Verse 25 says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So there were four ladies there. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was also Salome, we find from one of the other Gospels, Mary's sister and the mother of John. There was Mary, the mother of Cleopas, and then there was Mary Magdalene. Four ladies were there, actually. And he spoke to his mother, and he called her woman. It's interesting that he didn't say mother, don't you think? It is in no way to show disrespect. The way that it's worded in the scriptures and the original language is not disrespectful. Perhaps it was intended to be a lesson to those who would one day exalt Mary, even to the place of the Lord Jesus, calling her a co-redemptrix, such as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, after verse 27 in John 19, the 3 hours of darkness passed. That would be from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. During that time, the Lord Jesus was forsaken by God the Father while he became sin for us. He took our sins upon himself as if they were his when they were not. Verse 28 says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now the synoptic gospels read like this, Matthew 27 and verse 48, And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 36, we read, And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. So here we have the one who is called the water of life in John chapter 4 and verse 14, and in chapter 7 verses 38 and 39. The one who is called the water of life is hanging on a cross, dying of thirst. The essence of life is dying. And we say, how? How could that be? And why? And the why is that he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. He was dying my death, thirsting for me and for you. Even dying, and even dead physically, he never ceased to be the essence of life, physically or spiritually. It says in verse 29, Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Vinegar was probably a kind of sour wine or juice. Historians say it was probably mixed with something like egg and maybe some water. The hyssop is interesting. The hyssop was mentioned back in Exodus chapter 12 at the day of the Passover. When they were supposed to put blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they used a bunch of hyssop to do that. So says Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. Now, I want to say also that this is not the same vinegar that was mixed with gall that had been offered to him earlier in the crucifixion. That would have been a sedative, a painkiller of sorts. And he would not take it. He refused it because he had come to take the full brunt of our sin. One writer has proposed that this providing a drink was actually an act of mercy from one of the soldiers there at the cross. Now, we can't know for sure the motive of the soldiers. Most would believe that it was a soldier, but some would say certainly not an act of mercy. We don't know the motive, so this is sort of speculation. But it's interesting to consider, and the conclusion of this writer is certainly a biblical one. Let me read. He writes, Here's the good news. The cross says to us that God never gives up on us. We may give up on some people. We may give up on ourselves, but God never gives up. When we read the account of the cross, this writer says, we think that we have these Roman soldiers all figured out. They're a callous lot. They could perhaps be excused for the execution of Jesus because they were under orders. But you see, they added ridicule to the torture. They tried to make Jesus look like a buffoon. They put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and they mocked him and called him the King of the Jews. They were cruel. They were heartless. And we are sure that every single one of them will burn in hell. But then John throws us. He says that Jesus cried out, "I'm thirsty." At once, an unnamed soldier runs. He does not walk, he runs. There's an urgency, and places some sour wine on a stick and puts it to him to drink. Just as we are ready to write off all of them, one of them shows mercy. Never must we consider anyone beyond salvation. Never is anyone beyond the appeal of love. I wish I knew his name. I wish I knew the name of that one who showed out, who stood out in the midst of a carnival of hate and showed mercy. But maybe I do know his name. For today, Christ also calls out, "I thirst." He calls out through the handicapped and the oppressed and the poverty-stricken and the lonely. Perhaps the soldier's name is yours. Did not Jesus once say, "I was thirsty, and you gave me drink"? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. I liked that little story, and I like where he goes with it. You know, the Lord Jesus is ready and willing and able to save anyone who will come to him by faith and put their confidence in him for forgiveness of sin. And we need to not write anybody off. We know that God is able, and we know that his Spirit is at work. Please don't give up on your loved ones and your neighbors and friends. Our last verse tonight is verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Well, what was finished? He's speaking of the work that was given him to do by his Father, and we now speak of the finished work of Calvary. There's nothing that you or I can add to what the Lord Jesus did that would not actually detract from it. Jesus paid it all, and then he said, it says, that he gave up the ghost. They didn't take his life, he gave it. He gave his life for you, and he gave his life for me. We've seen a lot of prophecies that are fulfilled in the crucifixion. It proves a number of things to us, if we're honest with ourselves. It proves that there's a God. It proves that this book is his word. It proves that Jesus is his son. And it proves that he most definitely loves you and loves me. In spite of it all, many reject him, and many of his own disobey and deny him. They do it because they fear man more than they fear God, because they seek to please man, perhaps, more than they seek to please God. Someday, sinner, it will be too late for you to receive the Lord Jesus. You need to call upon him while you understand, while you may. And for us who are Christians, who are saints, it'll be too late for you someday to glorify him in your earthly body. Now's the accepted time. Now's the day of salvation. Now is the time for us to do what we can do for the cause of our Lord Jesus. God wants to give us both, saints and sinners, a chance right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the truths, Lord, that are precious, near, and dear to us. I pray that we might take to heart these words from the story of the crucifixion. We're thankful, Lord, for how it's told in the Gospels, but Lord, how it was prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament. so much can be known as we reason, as we think, Lord, of how those prophecies could be filled in the Lord Jesus Christ so many years after they were written, and how this must be your word, and you must be our God, and you must love us, and Jesus must be your Son. Father, I pray for everyone who listens to this, both now and in the days to come, that their hearts would be challenged and they would be drawn to the cross. Sinners to receive the Lord Jesus, and saints to carry the banner, to do the work, to minister in his name in these last days. We thank you, Lord, for what you'll do in our hearts and in our lives as we give ourselves wholly to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.